Well, we come this morning to our next section in Psalm 119 as we've been working rather slowly going through this massive and the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And this section that we look at today is under the title of the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, pronounced Vav in modern Hebrew and in ancient Hebrew, Wow, which is used over 50,000 times as a prefix, mostly as the word and or also. So not only are we going to need revival, as we have been learning the past few weeks together, not only have we needed to review the verses before us, but now we're going to find out in this section of Vav, which is going to begin in verse 41, that we need also deep personal sense of revival, and there's the key word, and we need the love of God, the loving kindness of the Lord. So let's just read this section so you can get a sense of the flow here, and we'll open up our time together. It's going to begin in verse 41 through 48. The psalmist writes, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take away the word of truth utterly from my mouth, for I wait for your judgments. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk in a wide place, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and will muse on your statutes." Now, as I read those words to you, the first time we've ever come to this particular section, you probably noticed something that I want to bring out to you this morning. That is the repetition of that phrase, which I love, which I love. Verse 47 speaks of the commandments of Yahweh, which I love. And then in verse 48, again, speaking of the commandments of Yahweh, which I love. Again, the psalmist loves the word of God. The psalmist loves the commandments of Yahweh, as you've noticed. But what you didn't notice until now is that this wow section starts with the first mention of another love in this psalm, the love of God. It's God's love for the psalmist. This is the first time in this entire psalm that the love of God, loves God's loving kindness, his steadfast love has come into the picture. And it comes into the picture because the psalmist is saying, may that love save me. May that love be everlastingly comforting me. So he begins with this cry of love for God, the steadfast love of God for his own children to be manifest to him. For he loves God's word, and in these ways, love is the focus of this entire psalm. God's love for the psalmist and the psalmist's love for God's word. Now, there's another theme here I want you to see this morning, and that is, namely, the theme of resolve. Not just love, but resolve. The psalmist is resolved over and over again to pledge to God his intention to be faithful for the remainder of his life to God. No matter what's going to happen, no matter how bad things might get, he is resolved for the rest of his life to commit himself to God and his word. And I'll show you that, verse 44, I will keep your law forever and ever. Verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies. Verse 47, I shall delight. Verse 48, I shall lift up my hands. Verse 48b, I will muse on your statutes. So love and resolve are key themes here, and they manifest themselves in the context of the psalmist needing salvation, needing deliverance, in other words, from a crisis, needing to have an answer so that he can go to the one who's reproaching him because he trusts in God's word. He says, I will have an answer in verse 42, and that answer is the word of truth in his mouth, verse 43. For he will speak, verse 46, of God's testimonies before kings. So as you kind of wrap your arms around this as we begin this morning, just to make sure that we know where we're coming from here, we begin loving God and his word, resolving to obey what has been delivered to him so he can be delivered, so he can speak and answer and use his mouth for the glory of God before those who try to reproach him. and before royalty, as we saw as well. That's what you have here in this section, verses 41 through 48. So if you've been with us, the one who's been praying for spiritual revival in his soul now needs God to manifest his love by saving him out of a perilous situation so that he can proclaim the truth of God to the people who reproach him. So he can tell people how much he loves God's truth and how much he loves God himself. And he is promising that if the Lord delivers him, saves him according to his loving kindness, that he is going to plead and he's going to pledge to God that he will obey and delight and worship God once all of this happens. So his reproach has come upon him because of how he trusts in God's word. I trust in your word, therefore things have happened to me in peril. So he wants now to speak of how trusting in God's word is his salvation. He wants to answer his critics about the truth of God's word as they see God deliver him out of his troubles. Not just to prove he's right. He's not saying this just to show everybody else, see, I told you God was true. Not just to prove that his argument for God's word is just, but to prove that God is true and God's word is true and God's word is absolutely true and it is his love and it should be the love that all who witness his life, especially in his deliverance. So the psalmist depends on the grace of God, the loving kindness of God to allow him to get out of this pit that he is in. He needs temporal salvation from his enemies. And the reason he needs this temporal salvation is because perhaps he's run out of things to say to justify himself, and he fears that his silence may be misunderstood as faithlessness. He's waiting on God's temporal salvation, and he promises in an unceasing way to be obedient to God by pledging his future faithfulness in the confidence of God's ability to walk, seek, speak, delight, worship, and meditate on what God does. So if there was going to be a title for this message this morning, it would be the believer's present pledge to a future faithfulness. The believer's present pledge to a future faithfulness. And if we have to have an outline, I want to give you something very, very simple. What you see here is just number one, the peril of the faithful is possible. And that's going to be from verses 41 to 43. And then second, the pledge of the faithful is promised. And that's from, again, the rest of the chapter or the rest of this section of wow. And I give that to you up front, just clearly, because the psalmist, as we go through it, you're going to see more and more how clear this is. He's gotten himself into some trouble. He's tried to defend his life and his behavior before the enemies of God. And God seems to have delayed this deliverance. He doesn't know why, but that is the matter before him. And so he prays, Lord, take me out of this trial that I'm undergoing. And I pledge to you that one day I will speak of your salvation to kings, to kings. So let's look at this, just going through it one moment at a time here. Let's look at the peril first. The peril of the faithful is possible. The peril of the faithful is possible, and that's verses 41 and 43. Let me read them to you again. Verse 41, may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take away the word of truth utterly from my mouth, for I wait for your judgments. Now, this is pretty clear cut, and I don't know if you're hearing it in the way that I'm speaking it, but it's pretty obvious in some ways that the psalmist finds himself in front of a man or maybe men who are reproaching him, who are accusing him of some stance that he's taken or some behavior that he's done. And his answer in verse 42 could be a speech that he needs to give, or maybe it was a justification that he can cite. But his answer also is seen, verse 43, as the judgments themselves against his critic that will come from God that haven't arrived as of yet. So what he might be wanting to say is the judgment, or the judgment will come, and that is his answer, quote unquote. However, when he says in verse 43, do not take away the truth, the word of truth utterly from my mouth, it's pretty clear that this answer is based on his understanding of the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of the Word of God that he has learned. So the peril here that he finds himself in is not in the fact that he's trusted God's word. That's not the perilous situation. The peril is that God has seemed to delay his answer, and the scorn increases and intensifies and becomes more burdensome. That's why he says in verse 41, "Show your love to me, O Yahweh," pleading with the covenant-keeping God, that's the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh. "Prove yourself, covenant-keeping God. Prove yourself to your promise that you made to me, that you would defend me." He says, "Promise me of your first loving kindness." That's the famous word. We say it so often because it's so important to the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, hesed, which is this loving kindness, this idea of the faithful love in action. In the Old Testament, obviously referring to often God's loving kindness as expressed in his covenant relationship with Israel. God's hesed denotes persistent, unconditional tenderness, kindness, and mercy, a relationship in which he seeks after with man in love and mercy. Hesed is probably one of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament because it expresses God's loyalty to his covenant and his love for his people, along with his faithfulness to make good on his promises. And the proof of this hesed, as seen in verse 41b, the psalmist's salvation. The psalm of salvation, that salvation, listen, he is a saved man. It's a temporal salvation. That temporal salvation, not a spiritual salvation, will come according to your word, O God. I wait for your deliverance, in other words, from my enemies because of your word. That's why I'm waiting. That's why I'm waiting with such resolve. And I know because of the reproaches that I'm suffering are because of that same word, because your word is what fills my mouth over and over again, I know that same faithful word will prove to be faithful in my case as well. Listen, I think this is important that we go over this. There's going to be in times, folks, that you're going to have trouble. And there's going to be times, maybe you're in it now. We remember this from the book of Job. You're either going into a trial, in a trial, or coming out of a trial. That's just how life is. And so there's going to be get times where you have a lot of trouble because the word of God fills your mouth and is seen as your attitudes and your actions. It's just probably going to happen. And the only reason I say probably is because some people who are faithful, who love God and trust Christ, are not always verbal and consistent in their behavior, and so sometimes they don't have scorn. On the other side, there's also people that have way too much scorn, and they kind of attribute that to because they're quote-unquote faithful. Now, what I'm talking about are those folks who use their jobs as bully pulpits for the gospel as if they were getting paid to evangelize. And so, not if your job is being a plumber, be a plumber. If you're a bank teller, be a bank teller. And if someone asks you about the hope that lies within you, certainly, absolutely, for sure, answer them with the truth. But the psalmist is not talking about being reproached because of anything like that. We can't be sure of his standing, but verse 46 tells us that he was able at times to be even in front of kings. He was able to be even in front of rulers, which is a pretty amazing ministry, if you can get that kind of ministry. I know a few graduates from the Master Seminary that actually have ministry to those who are senators and representatives, and they hold Bible studies for them, which is an amazing thing. And they're invited to come into their lives. They're invited to speak into these men's lives. But here in this psalm, it seems as if this platform of speaking to kings, as we shall see a little bit later, has met with some very hateful reactions. And the psalmist finds himself in that peril. Now, we've mentioned before, this is very possible, that the psalmist here is Daniel of old, Daniel of the Old Testament. And we see here a possible connection with the platform to kings. Other authors have noted that Daniel literally lived out Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word." Daniel did that, we know. It says in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We also know that Daniel was cast into a foreign land, Babylon. As we read, the author of Psalm 119 also says, I am a stranger in the earth. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage, verse 19. And we'll see it later on also in verse 54. The psalmist seems to experience the same kind of exile in a foreign place, which is certainly would fit the profile of Daniel. We also see that Daniel was reproached, like the psalmist says here, and also what we studied in verse 22 and 23, remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. And we know Daniel had plenty of enemies. So later on the psalm, we're going to see Daniel was even plotted against, just like the psalmist. The author of Psalm 19, again, 119, let's think Daniel. He says in verse 78, 85, and 86, 95, 110, he says, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. The proud have dug pits for me. They persecute me wrongfully. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. The wicked have laid a snare for me. Princes persecute me without a cause. And we know that was true because Daniel had been conspired against, especially under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, all of that, just so you might say, if Daniel's writing this, let's say it's the author is Daniel, during the time he was with under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, didn't he know how things would end up for him? So why is he pleading here in Psalm 119? It's very possible Daniel wrote these words, this whole psalm, before his perils, trusting in the Lord with the same trust that he saw manifest to his other three friends. So just go with me to the book of Daniel. I'm sorry, the temptation is just too much. Go to the book of Daniel, and I want to remind you of a situation that makes this connection pretty clear to us. Now, I'm going to do something I usually don't do, but I'm going to read the whole chapter, chapter 3, to you of Daniel. I'm going to read it out loud because I want you to get the sense of the drama here. Daniel knew that God would bring salvation to him in Psalm 119. Why? Because he had seen God do the same thing to his friends, to his friends. So with your Daniel 3, remember that this familiar story doesn't include Daniel. I think sometimes people get shocked by that. They remember this account. Daniel wasn't there. This is actually, we don't know where he was. Commentators talk about all kinds of different things. Maybe he was traveling. But surely he found out and knew about this because it's in his prophecy. And his trusted God is the same God who would help him in his salvation as God did in the life of his friends. So let's read this together. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an idol of an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. No, stop real quick. By the way, a cubit is about 18 inches. It's usually from the elbow to the top of the hand. So that's a cubit, which means it was probably an amazing height, probably at least 90 feet or higher, okay? This artifact, obliques. So keep going. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Real quick, Dura means walked out, walked place. So it was flat. And the reason that's being brought up, I'm not going to do this with every verse, but it has this idea. I know people are going the whole chapter like that. It makes it really clear. It was a flat place with this huge idol. Okay, keep going. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then, you're going to get tired of hearing these guys, the satraps, prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they were standing before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly called out, to you it is said, O peoples, nations, and men of every tongue, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Well, therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all sorts, kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and brought charges against the Jews. Here we go. And they answered and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon. Again, that's the third. It's like a triangle. I looked it up. A triangle where you would have a little kind of a little fun musical instrument. It's like a harp, basically. But anyway, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the fire of the blazing furnace of the blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, do not pay attention to you. They do not serve your gods and do not worship the golden image which they have set up. So all of this Daniel knew, okay? Now here's a situation where these men, they weren't necessarily preaching the word of God. Let's take a quick break. They weren't preaching here with their lips, but they would not bend the knee. They would not bend the knee, and this caused massive reproach. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and wrath, said to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you are not serving my gods and do not worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon. Isn't it interesting how it repeats the same thing over and over again? This is for memorization's sake. It's also just to make sure it's clear. You shall fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can save you out of my hands? Well, what a great setup and what a great question. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and the image of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered and said to the heat, the furnace, seven times more than it was usually heated. And he said to a certain mighty men of valor who were there in his military host to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up, their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's word was urgent and the furnace had been heated to an extraordinary degree, the flame of the fire killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think you got their names by now, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and hurriedly stood up. He answered and said to his high officials, Was it not three men we cast tied up into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to king, Certainly, O king. And he answered and said, Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Then the satraps, prefects, governors, king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered yes and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word, and gave up their bodies so as not to serve and not to worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that my people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to succeed in the province of Babylon. God, yes, Daniel knew God was doing that. Daniel knew that. He wasn't even there, but he found out from his friends. And of course, he goes through so many more perils. He knows in the midst of Psalm 119 that God, who is faithful to his friends, will be faithful to him as well. So that's the peril of the faithful is possible. Now, number two, let's switch gears here a little bit. And let's look at the pledge of the faithful is promised. And we see that in verses 44 through 48. So back to Psalm 119, verse 44 through 48. He writes, "So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk in a wide place, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will muse on your statutes." Now, here we see something very striking that I mentioned already, and that is the repetition of "I shall, I will, I shall, I will." There is so much resolve here. There's so much determination to be faithful to God who will deliver him that he just can't seem to stop mentioning it. Why? Because he loves the commands of God. He loves them. So first, his heart just kind of flows with intentionality. I pledge to keep your law forever. That's his thesis. I will never stop going back to keeping your law. Now again, the law of God, let's just make a side comment here, is not given to save us. The law of God does not save. It's given to lead us, to lead us to Christ. It is a tutor. It reveals to us our sinfulness. The Apostle Paul says this, Romans 7:7, that "I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So I become aware of my sinfulness because of the law, not because the law saves. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, because they were telling people that if they kept the externals of the law, if they kept the added precepts that they put on top of the law as well, that they were actually keeping the law. And so Christ has to tell them in the Sermon on the Mount, we've gone over this before, it's the greatest section of scripture. He says, don't murder, but I tell you hate is murder. You say don't commit adultery, but I say that lust is adultery. And so he's trying to unpack for them the fact that I'm not pledging here to never sin. I'm saying that by keeping your law is my greatest desire, and I will always continue to keep it. So that's his first pledge here. And then he makes another pledge in verse 45. "And I will walk in a wide place, for I seek your precepts." I seek your precepts. My pledge to you is I will seek your precepts and I will walk differently. I will walk differently. The Legacy Standard translates this idea of the Hebrew word as walking in a wide place. Literally walking differently than before, walking all about, living life fully, having no restrictions. Some people translate it liberty. Some people translate it freedom. I have more freedom, more liberty to walk because I seek your precepts. So many people have talked about freedom in this verse. So many times authors will sit there and think in terms of the Christian life, even what is freedom? What is this walking wildly, widely? Some people say that the freedom is the privilege of doing whatever you want to do. But that's not freedom. That's not why my father fought, in fact, in World War II. Not for that kind of freedom. Warren Wiersbe says, in fact, that's the worst kind of slavery in the world, to be controlled only by your impulses and inclinations. And then he says this, and I love it. "Real freedom is a life controlled by God's truth and motivated by his love." Real freedom. That's when you can walk about in total freedom. Like Charles Wesley, the hymn writer said, "God breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free." That's this kind of life. So I am free and I will be committed to your word so that I can walk wildly in liberty and seek your ways and pledge to you, God, this is what I will do. I pledge also, verse 46, to speak before kings concerning you. So liberty in walking before God always leads to boldness in speaking about God. The more liberty you feel, the wider your step, the more vocal you become. And we see this all throughout church history, don't we? We see it in church history. We see it all throughout the Bible. You see Paul before Felix, the governor, Paul before Festus, Paul before Agrippa, and he's always speaking testimonies without shame. There is no shame. In fact, the same Paul is the same one in Romans that says he was not ashamed of the gospel. And because he's not ashamed of the gospel, just like the psalmist here, he will speak before kings. You know, go quickly to Acts chapter 26, just to give you an example of this. And I think sometimes what we already know, I still want to tell you because I feel like it's just like 2 Peter says, and I want to, you know, stir you up by way of reminder. Acts 26, verse 19, because it's just great stuff. It's great stuff to see, especially in a world that keeps their mouth closed when they should have it open, to see what a real bold man or woman of God is like. Acts 26, and I'm just going to read starting in verse 19. Again, before a king. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, that even to the Gentiles they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. It could go on and on, but just the boldness of that defense, the boldness, going back now to Psalm 119, is the idea of pledging. I'm going to pledge, Lord, if you allow me in verse 47, in verse 46, that if I am not going to be ashamed because I promise that I will speak your testimonies before kings. Deliver me from this reproach and I will speak even more boldly before the kings that you put in my place. So I pledge, let's do go to verse 47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. He delights in it. He says, I'm going to lift up my hands to your commandments, verse 48, which I love. That could be lifting up his hands in prayer. It could be lifting up his hands in just praise and adoration. But he's saying, I'm going to show you, oh God, that I love you by my pledging, my loyalty to you. I love your commandments. I love them. I love them. So I pledge myself to you. Now, to be truthful, some people do consider some Bible-believing Christians like us that we worship the Bible instead of the God of the Bible. You've probably heard of that. It's it's idolatry of the Bible. I can't say it. But anyway, it's such a hard thing. I even phonetically put it out, but I just can't do it. But the idea is, and somebody can probably say it, but that's okay. They think we worship the Bible because God's word is so intrinsic to our life. But it's impossible not to worship God and not to also love his word. In fact, they're connected. Jesus said, John 14, if you love me, then keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So what we have here in these words, again, Psalm 119, is a man who loves the word of God. He loves the words of God. He loves everything that comes out of God's mouth. And he muses on them. That's what he says in the last part of verse 48. I will muse on your statutes. And he meditates. In other words, he thinks about it and thinks about it. And he meditates on how God's going to rescue him out of the reproach of these horrible men who are a part of this peril. And he pleads over and over again what kind of life he will live if he can just be patient enough to wait for God's judgments to come. So this is who I'll be, O Lord, if you allow salvation to come to me. And again, he's not twisting God's back. He's not twisting his arm, I should say. He is actually saying, this is what I will do. You get me out of here. You take these reproaches away, and I will pledge myself. So help me, love me, rescue me, for I believe in your word. I love it. I love it. I will stand for you everywhere. So no matter what happens this week, no matter what the result, if you know what I mean, there still will be a reproach against the faithful, because there always will be. It will not change anything for us. No matter who becomes the next king, if you will, no matter who, what happens in our culture, our policies, peril is still possible for the faithful, because it will always be that way, because it's always been that way. So if we could bring out a principle here that can directly apply to our lives today, just remember, the more you love the Lord, the more you love the law of God, the more you need to be prepared to pledge your allegiance to the convictions that you hold. It will be tested. They will be tested. And not just hold these gospel convictions in your heart, listen to this and think of it with balance, but hold these gospel truths in your mouth. Hold these gospel truths in your mouth. This bird has something against me. Talk about trying to steal the limelight. Wow. You know, but he's not going to do that again. I don't think he has that many brains left after that. It's like, boom. Maybe it's this one. Boom. Oh, forget it. way to ruin an intense moment. So that's the trial. Talk about trials. That's the trial. The trial of not seeing what's right in front of your eyes. The trial of not allowing yourself to stand firm. It was Martin Luther who once stood trial on the famous Diet of Worms. And one author remembers the history by telling us that Luther had been summoned to Worms to appear before the newly elected Emperor Charles V and the assembled champions of the church to answer for heresies that they believed were in his writings. And it was a moment ominous with danger, because others had been similarly summoned in that same way, had been arrested, cruelly executed, for their supposed offenses against both the church and the state. And so everybody remembered Jan Hus, who had been burnt at Constance on the Rhine about 100 years before. And like Hus, Luther could have been martyred, and he knew that. And when Luther arrived on that fateful day, that night of prayer and serious self-examination, the moderator of the assembly pointed to a table with all of his books. He said, "Will you retract these writings?" he asked. And earlier, Luther had attempted to draw the council into a discussion of the teachings, but nobody wanted to debate with him. They just wanted him to be confronted. So yes or no, what will you do? The demand was insistent. And then these famous words were spoken by Luther. "Since you, most serene majesty, and your high mightiness require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear to me as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of passages I have quoted, and unless they render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." That is what the psalmist is calling us to do as well. So the question is now, what are we going to do in response to this? Charles Bridges ends our time by saying, "Professing Christians, are we ready to bear our testimony for Jesus against the sneer and ridicule of the ungodly? We are not likely to be brought before kings and rulers for the Son of Man's sake, yet no less do we need divine help and strong faith in withstanding the enmity of a prejudiced relative or scornful neighbor. Young people, you are perhaps in especial danger of being ashamed of your Bible, your religion, your Savior. You may be brought under the snare of the fear of man and be tempted to compromise your religion and to sacrifice your everlasting all from a dread of the reproach of Christ." And then he says this: "Remember him who for your sake before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Shall the dread of a name restrain you from sharing his reproach?" In other words, if Christ is going to do that for us, the God-man, the one who died on a cross by standing before kings to witness for his Father on our behalf, how can we be any different than that? How can we be any less brave than that? Now, I'm not saying that you're going to go into the polling booth if you haven't polled already and start to preach. I hope you don't do that. That would be horrible. Plus, they wouldn't count your vote. So that would be, they just take it out. But I do pray that when the days and the months that are going to unfold here, when all kinds of things will be revealed, and I don't know, I don't have a crystal ball, but I'm just saying the Bible has a pretty good idea that things don't get better. They just get maybe stalled for a little while. That we're going to have more resolve than ever. We're going to have to be those men and women that stand before the world for the word of God, and just like the psalmist say, I pledge, I will, and I love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and your word, and thank you for what you are teaching us as we go through this mighty psalm, one verse at a time. We know, Lord, that there is so much more that could be covered, so many more intricacies and subtleties that could be brought to the surface. But we just pray that the one thing that you would allow us to walk away from today is that your loving kindness is paramount to us. We need your love. You love us. You've proved your love, and we need it on a daily basis. And we love you back. We love your word. We stand for you. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins of so often how we slip and so often how we stumble. But get our footing right again and help us to stand firm in our faith until the very end. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.